Good morning, church. It's a blessing to be able to worship God with you all and be able to share a bit of God's word with you all. Thanks for reading that scripture, man. You did a great job. So today I'm going to kind of use this as a catch-all for a couple things. The first off is to kind of briefly remind everyone that in a little shy of a month now, the first Sunday night of May, we're going to have a Sunday night deal where we're going to forego services here. We're going to go downstairs and we're going to honor our seniors. We have some of their pictures right here, and they're just a really solid group. I've only been here for a couple months now. Haven't even got to know every one of them individually per se, but they seem to be a really stellar group of young men and women. And it's just, you know, it's an honor to be able just the last stage of their time here that get to be a part of working with them. So really cool. So be thinking about them, praying about them. What I'm going to ask you to do is our exercise is a little on the quirky side. Let me see if this works. There we go. What we're going to do is in the back, you'll see their portraits and we're going to see the Bibles. And instead of doing kind of the filling out the journal Bibles with your favorite scripture or your name by it, we decided to go with a Bible that I thought was going to be a better resource long term. We got some cool information in it. So what we have back there is some blank bookmarks. And if you would just take a bookmark, fill out your favorite scripture and your name, maybe even dedicate something to them. If you're an artist, write, take it home and draw something. Whatever you want to do, the sky's the limit for your little book mark. But do that and then put it in their thing right behind their Bibles, this holder for it. And so that's something, if you wouldn't mind, you could work on and just give them something to take with them from us as they go along. So we're talking about that in a couple weeks. And then today what I decided to do is kind of use this as a couple different things. The first off is not to presume to know Travis's intention next week, but kind of use this as a light coda perhaps on what he's been discussing with using our gifts for God and serving him and stepping up and living for action. And then also just to talk about one of my favorite characters in God's word, and that's King David. King David's taken a bit of a resurgence recently in the zeitgeist of culture. There's a new series out there called The House of David that's gotten pretty big on Amazon Prime. I liked it. I didn't love it. I thought it was okay. But it's gotten really big, and there's no surprise as to why it's popular. I remember being a kid, probably about 12 years of age, and I remember sitting down and reading, unprompted by my parents, the first books of the Bible that I chose to do. And I chose 1 and 2 Samuel, and I just thought it was great. And I've always thought, and I've shared this before, I like movies, I'm a movie guy, and I've always known there was great potential with the David story. You got action, you got romance, you got betrayal, you got friendships, you got political coups, you got everything, man. And it's very interesting. There's a lot of meat there that you could use that's dripping with a lot of drama. And I always thought that someone would be wise to step up and to make a series or a movie about it. And I've always loved it, but it's easy to look at the high stakes drama in the David story and take for granted that what it is doing, according to Acts chapter 13:22, is it's conveying a man who's described as a man after God's own heart. A man with so much sincerity of faith, with so much longing and worship in his heart, that he was defined by this category. I think that that's really cool. It stands by itself. It's something that should be revered. There are many things and many ways to convey his spirituality, to convey his longing for God, to convey his open, genuine, worshipful heart for God. But what we're going to do is we're going to really put our stamp in on 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have a Bible today, I invite you to turn over to 2 Samuel 7. I believe 2 Samuel 7 is in many ways, it could be defined as the moment in many ways. It's the historical and thematic moment for David's life. And you look at a lot of David's examples of courage for God, of integrity of heart, of worship in his poetry, of demonstrating leadership that could be defined as a man after God's own heart and a man who's worthy of his own legacy, his own dynasty. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 really is the moment. It's the pinnacle moment in his life that demonstrates why he was given such a title. And what happens in this chapter as we're getting up to it is 2 Samuel 7 is leading up towards the time where he finally has become king. 1 Samuel, the second half of the book, is kind of him being anointed and his back and forth with King Saul, and he's never established as king. But this takes place a little bit after he has been made king. He's living in the city of God. He's in a kingdom, and what he does is he looks over and he sees that God in the ark. God is basically in no better, physically or metaphorically, the ark of God is not in like a special place. It's almost more of a cottage compared to where he's been placed. And he's filled with so much praise and jubilation for God, he realizes, I can't sit here and be okay with that. He's like, this isn't okay, and I have to make some sort of, I have to remedy this in some form or fashion. So he goes before Nathan, the prophet who a few chapters later will reprimand him for his infidelity with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. But for now, he approaches Nathan and he says, I wish to make a place for God. I wish to make a home and a house for God as he has made a home and a house for me. And Nathan kind of preemptively is like, yeah, man, that's great. That's awesome. Go and do your thing. Like, that's a really cool, respectable thing that's on your heart. Well, what happens is that God, through a dream, comes back to Nathan and kind of takes him to task about what he just told David. And so what we're going to notice here is something that might be a little surprising to us. So let's open up to 2 Samuel 7 and let's read verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, the tabernacle, for my dwelling. In all places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, we're going to stop there, but what's really maybe steps out to you is something that I was taken aback whenever I read it, is it feels, dare we say, a little ungrateful. You're like, it's kind of like your kid makes you a paper airplane and you crush it up and say, I don't really need that. It's like, well, like, even if you didn't want it, it just seems a little harsh. Like God just says, I don't need this gift. I didn't ask for this gift. You can't really offer me this gift. And it's not your place. And it's easy to be a little taken aback by God's tone here about what's going on here. But again, what works here is this really does establish David. And it's meant to be an example for David for a few things that we're going to call some enlightenments that he experiences during this time. Because what David is going to experience here, again, at the risk of overanalyzing this chapter, it's going to be a moment that really does show why he will be the gold standard for the Jewish kings to follow. Like why every other king will be compared, any good, decent king will be compared to King David, or unlike King David. Like, he will be the gold standard and heritage and dynasty going on. And again, I think that this chapter really does show what he offered God is not something that God is squashing, is not something that God is disrespecting, is something that God is treasuring and saying, because of this, no, I don't need it, and I don't need it from you, but you're going to go through an emotional, like, you're going to process this information in a way that's going to show this. My thesis today, my point I want to convey to you is this, is that, I put that on the board, didn't you? Is that, I didn't have the main thing. David wanted God's name to be seen more than he wanted to be king. And that's what I want our takeaway to be today, is that David wanted God's name to be seen more than he wanted to be king. And what I want to do is I want us to kind of experience this as David did. It's going to be kind of this, a foundation or maybe even a Christmas tree of sorts where like one standard level is going to build up towards something that on the top is the star. That's what it's all built upon. So let's process this information the same way that David does. And how does he come to be enlightened for? And the first thing is this, is that David realizes that God needs nothing from David. He doesn't. You can go so far as to say this: God needs nothing from man. He doesn't need us. And this is the reason I wanted to bring up this passage and this lesson is because we just kind of got done having this big call to action about our place within the kingdom of God. And I think that there's a degree of, and we'll make mention of this again later, there's a degree of maybe we flatter ourselves that we can take something from God, or I can deprive God's will, or I can deprive God's kingdom and work in life by what I refuse to do, by my passivity, by my disinterest. Or maybe on the other end, sometimes I think, you know, God's really blessed by what I'm able to do. The risk of using a bad example, you think of like the mob bosses who you read about, who are these gangsters who somehow like were still very instrumental in their churches and like very giving. It's kind of this idea of like, hey, they go do whatever they want and then like, here, God, here's a big lump of money, go buy yourself something nice. And there's this idea of like somehow I contribute to what God needs. And the king of God's established adopted people was told, and the best king they ever had was told, I don't need you. You offer me nothing. The only reason you're here is because of me. And again, it's a little harsh, and maybe we can dwell on that too much, but I think it's an important leveling out foundation. I don't give God anything. God doesn't need me. And yet, the second theme that David comes to realize is this, is that God gave everything to David. God didn't need David. God didn't need this young shepherd boy. God didn't need this you know, enduring, kind young man who strove to build up his, or to care for God's integrity. But he didn't need him. And yet, he blessed him with everything. And what you'll probably know from this story is that what God says is like, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Let's read that. Let's go down to verse 11. Verse 11 says this, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so that's why I really do think, like, initially comes off as a bit straightforward with God's approach. You're like, I don't need you. You do nothing for me. However, because of your sincerity and humility and worshipful longing in your heart, I'm going to build you a house that will be established forever. God promised David incomparable honor. And it's the only place that could be compared to it would be in Genesis 12, where God took Abraham and he says, from your dynasty, from your children, all the nations will be blessed. And this is similar and is akin to that, where God takes David and he says, from your dynasty, your kingdom, your people, something will reign forever. And what's interesting is I think that there's a bit of this that David probably couldn't comprehend. You see, God fulfilled this through his son Solomon, right? Solomon ended up being that individual who came, the next generation, and here you go. Like, he built the actual temple. That's awesome. Right there, he could comprehend that. But there's something so much more, right? There's something far more under the surface here that God is promising him. He's saying, there shall come a king from your line one day that shall reign forever and ever. And I don't know how much David knew, but Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 seem to show that even in his incomprehension, there was something that he grasped. There was some level of this that he understood, that God was doing extraordinary things through him and through his line. I think that there's something that's there for us as well. I'm always taken aback by passages like 2 Peter 3:7, where it says, the same word of God that brought both life brings about destruction as well. As we grow in our knowledge and grace of God, we cannot fully comprehend his magnitude. We can like see his nature. We can see his creation. We can see his goodness from the love of other Christians. We can see his word, but there's still something about God that we can't fully fathom. We can't grasp fully his love and his grace. We can't fully understand his goodness and his holiness. We cannot fathom the humility we will experiencing approaching his throne. And yet, what we can still understand on a basic level is that God comes out from his incomprehensibility in order to reach into your and my lives, in order to be with us, in order to bless us, in order that we might touch and feel and see him, if only a little bit. And David here is awestruck by this fact that I don't know fully God's will or what God is doing or what God even fully wants from me, but I know he's doing something that I can't possibly begin to comprehend. And from that, we take this last truth. God can be known through his goodness to David. God can be known through his goodness to his beloved. And David sought after that. Another way to view it is this, is that God's name can be seen in his dealings with humanity. I think one way to think about this is chapter 7, verses 4 through 9. We read that initially, right? God rejects David. But God essentially says, I will work and do and communicate and ask from you what I will and what I intend to make happen on your behalf, that not only the nations but all of humanity to follow will know my great name. The idea of a good name has significance and unsurprising acts as our final turn in this story. Because again, what I'm really demonstrating here is that David wanted God's name to be known and to be more significant than he wanted to be king. The significance of one's name is kind of, I think, most of us understand. You've probably taught your kids to respect the family name. You've probably taught your grandkids or your class that who people will know you by is like what they take with them. Who I am is connected to my name. There was a pretty popular play that was written back a while ago that was about the Salem witch trials. It's called The Crucible, and it was written at a time when the McCarthy era blacklisting name trials were coming up as well. And I want to read an excerpt from it. But in this, there's two characters that are going back and forth. One is John Proctor, and he's kind of under scrutiny. He's been accused by the young women who are part of the Salem witch trials, and he and his wife are about to be sentenced to death. Now the story is pretty clear. He is not a pure man. He's someone who has a lot of guilt himself, but he had an indecent affair with one of the young women, and she was jealous of he and his wife, and so she was a woman scorned and decided to accuse them both. And so it's him and this judge by the name of Denethforth, and he's about to be sentenced to death, and he can avoid death, but this is how the interaction goes. I'm not going to be an actor here, but I'll read it off for you. Denethforth, the judge, says, Mr. Proctor, I must have good and legal proof that you, and here's what I forgot to mention, he has to write down his confession with his name. So John Proctor says, you are the high court. Your word is good enough. Tell them I confess myself. Say Proctor broke his knees and wept like a woman. Say what you will, but my name cannot. And Denethforth interjects. He says, it is the same, is it not? If I report it or you sign it. Proctor says, no, it's not the same. What others say and what I sign to is not the same. Why? Do you mean to deny this confession when you are free? Proctor says, I mean to deny nothing. Then explain to me, Mr. Proctor, why will you not let, and Proctor says this, because it's my name. Because I cannot have another in my life. Because I lie and I sign myself to lies. Because I am not worth the dust on the feet of them that hang. How may I live without my name? And there's this understanding that we as humans know is that my name is my self. My name is my character. My name is my individuality. My name is my word. My name is my nature. Our names become us. And God somehow understands this and was very careful about when he revealed who his name was or what his name was. He's first revealed it to Moses from a fiery bush. Then later on, after he saved the people Israel, he showed them who his character was and who his name was. And he said, be very respectful of my name. How may I live without my name? This is why I love this story, because this is after David receives this. I want us to read David's response, which I think is the only appropriate response possible. Let's read verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I compared to you? I offer nothing. I am but nothing. Anything I've sought after or striven for or tried to do myself has usually ended up causing more harm to me or harm to others. What can I do? And yet God blessed him. And yet God saw him. And God magnified him. Who am I? It's the only rational response to such glory and such blessing and such honor. So, what does David do? What I want us to do is I do want us to just end here reading the majority of David's kind of humble psalm afterwards. So let's open up and let's just read 22 through the end of 26 together, because I think that this really is striking to the heart of the man who had a heart for God. 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray to you this prayer. Here's kind of what stands out to me about this. There's a lot of really cool things here, but he understands we as your people have done nothing, and yet you took us, you adopted us, you redeemed us, you made us your people, and you allowed for yourself to be our God. And then he says this, keep your word. Which I think is interesting, right? I think that there's a level of what David is doing is David understands that God is a reliable and faithful and trustworthy God. God got David to this point in his life. Through much trial, through much error, through much struggle, God was faithful to him. He understands God is faithful, and I think there's a little of this that he says, like, I want my dynasty to continue on like you promised. But what I'm taken aback by is he says this, keep your word, fulfill what you've promised me so that others will see you, so that others will know your name. Because David spent some time in Gentile nations. He spent some time experiencing other cultures. He spent a good portion of his time right before he became king living with the Philistines, and he saw other gods. He saw other ways of life. He even saw within his own life the desire to take his own steps, to make himself his own God, to go and kill Saul while Saul's back was turned to him. And he kind of had the opportunity to see a version of this life where he was his own God, where other gods were his God. And he says, there is only one God worthy to be praised. There is only one God who's been trustworthy and reliable. There is only one God who follows through to his word and stands above other gods. And he says, and I want that God, Yahweh's name, to be known through me. Forget everything else. Forget the other branches on the Christmas tree. Forget the fact that I offer you nothing. If I can offer anything to this world, it's that what I do with my words, it's what I do with my actions, it's what I do with my service, it's what I do with myself, that others won't know me, that others won't know Andrew, that others won't know Travis, that others won't know anyone else. They will see you and say, there goes someone who represents the God of all things. And the God of David, the man who, fallible as he was, as we'll discuss tonight, he wanted others to see God. And he said, I've been promised this, and that's awesome, and that's really cool. That's amazing. He started off with this little gift, and it turned around into this huge, eternal, I don't know, what's it called, Pandora's box, where it blew up in his face, and he didn't realize what he was doing. His actions, his service, who he was, offers nothing to God. And yet God blessed him and gave him all that he had. And all David could do right now is this, is seek his own glory, be disinterested in what God had to offer in this gift, or simply say, with what I do and what I can do and what will follow after me, may the world see him. I don't know what you feel like you can offer or not. Sometimes I don't feel like I offer much. I don't know what you feel like you can do. Sometimes it feels pretty meager what I can do. I don't know if you feel like who you are is enough, and that's fair. There's a part of that that even if the greatest king of Israel's history was told he's not much, I guess you and I are the same. But what I can do and what I can offer and what I can choose to serve my God with is something that'll show the name of God to those who need to know it. So use what you have, use who you are, and use what you can do for his glory. The David story is pretty cool because it's about a young boy who, fallible as he was, wanted God to be seen, protected, and to take care of his integrity or his reputation. And it ends, it ends where it starts, where there was a young boy who wished to, whether he was 12 or 17, I think that the scholars disagree, but regardless, he was younger. And he heard some big dude criticizing and embarrassing and blaspheming his God. And this is how it ends. When David came to the Philistine Goliath, as you know, he said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Oh, clearly I didn't do a good job with putting that on. So how about I just read the rest for you? This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the day, that all the earth may know that there is only one God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. So I like this story of David for a multitude of reasons. First off, it's kind of cool. Second off, I like following individuals who have courage and valor. But also, maybe the most important part is this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how great or how small you feel. Your life has the potential and the capacity to show to the world the incomprehensible God, the only one worthy to be praised and honored and glorified, and to show him to others. Have you met this God? Have you met Yahweh in your life? Have you seen his son Jesus in your life? Have you experienced his spirit working within your life? And if you have, and you're feeling a lack of courage, I pray that you take this moment to look at the story of David and to see that no matter where you feel you are, you have the potential to show his goodness. If you have not met this God, and we are here as all unified confessing that we believe Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you haven't made that confession yourself, I know that the elders always meet in the library and they'd love to study with you, to encourage you, to be there and pray for you any way that they can. But if there's anything you need, please come forward together as we stand and together as we sing.